2 Corinthians 12:9. My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. 2 Corinthians 12:9. My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. 2 Corinthians 12:9. John 17:14. Jesus said, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. John 17:14. Jesus said, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. John 17:14. Psalm 73:24. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Psalm 73:24. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Psalm 73:24. Welcome back, everyone, to the second service for Sunday. Congratulations on making it through another week. God saw fit to keep us on this side of the soil for another week, so we can praise God for that. We're going to be continuing the journey down through the book of Romans, so let's get started. Another Sunday, another step down this journey through the book of Romans. Paul's epistle to the church in Rome. A letter in which, so far, Paul has spent the vast majority of time trying to explain to his readers the situation in which they find themselves. That no one is righteous, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And this wasn't an idea he simply mentioned in passing. The amount of time he spent drilling this point home should be noted. He desperately needed them to understand the situation in which they found themselves. Before we continue, let us go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the reminder to come before you, Lord, to ensure that we are in the proper mindset and soul set for taking in your word, Lord, that we are in fellowship, filled with the Holy Spirit, and prepared to learn. Thank you for that reminder. I ask for that reminder frequently if I'm out of fellowship or just constant contact with you, Lord, is my desire. So as we begin to study this word, Lord, I ask that you quiet our hearts and our minds, that the distractions of the day will melt away and our focus can solely be on you where it belongs. Lord, we thank you for the many mercies and provisions you've given us. We thank you for the ill-deserved grace, Lord, and in the face of all of our failings, the fact that you love us as much as you do is awe-inspiring. Thank you for all you've given us, Lord. All these things we ask in Christ's name, amen. With that taken care of, so Paul desperately needed these Romans to understand the situation in which they found themselves. And it would not be an easy idea for them to digest. It went against generations of traditions, which themselves, the traditions, had perverted the law. I've stated before how people don't like being told that they're wrong. I've given the analogy also of a tightrope walker who finds out that they are not anchored to anything in the middle of the tightrope. Now, there's a good chance there that when you give someone bad news like that, shocking news, news that shakes them to their very core, there's a good chance they're not going to believe you. They're going to want to hold on to that disbelief because that disbelief is easier when the alternative is so terrifying. So Paul isn't just simply saying, hey, by the way, all's unrighteous. He needs them to understand. He needs to work through all of the counter-arguments the old sinful nature is going to provide to keep them not rooted in doctrine. So Paul doesn't give them the chance to hang on to this false safety. He overloads them with arguments that backed up with scriptures. He needs them to fully understand where they would be standing come judgment day. And once he was satisfied that he'd accomplished that, he moved on to the message of salvation, of faith in Jesus, that the righteousness of God is revealed through faith in Christ, that we are freely ransomed from sin by the gift that was the sacrifice of the Son. Paul concludes that we have nothing to boast about, that God took care of it all and man is justified apart from the law. Verses 25 and 26 read, "Whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in his forbearance, God passed over sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." God made Christ the sin sacrifice, and his shed blood paid the debt that would have cost us eternity. Paul, at the end of the chapter, explains that God is the God of all men. This sacrifice was on behalf of all of humanity, and not simply any subsection of it. And stresses this does not void the law, but instead upholds the law. Echoing Christ's own words in Matthew 15:17, "Do not think I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." This deconflicting of faith in the law of Moses would remain a focus of Paul's moving forward. And he will continue to explain that instead of being antithetical to each other, they are actually cut from the same cloth. In today's verses, Paul will show the place that faith had in the Old Testament heroes, revered in the histories and in the scripture. He starts by showing that faith was rewarded before the law was ever given. Chapter 4 starts with these verses. "What then shall we say about Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh?" And then verse 2, "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God." In his explanation that the law of works and that of faith are not in opposition to each other, Paul takes his readers back to the beginning. He brings up the founding father of the Jewish faith, Father Abraham. Paul, in this section, will be showing how Abraham was rewarded for his faith. Paul will use Abraham as an example in other letters, and in Galatians chapter 4, what he writes fits in with what Paul is trying to explain here. Galatians 4:21 and 23 say, "Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one of the slave woman and the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born according to the flesh, but his son by the free woman was born as a result of a divine promise." Again, we see Paul leveraging these histories. Using the scriptures to desperately try to get his readers to connect the dots they had been missing for far too long. We see in Galatians 4, verses 28 through 31, "Now you brothers and sisters, like Isaac, are children of promise. At that time, the son born according to the flesh persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. It is the same now. But what does the scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman." The first verse in Romans chapter 4 asked what the physical father of the Jewish people, Abraham, had found according to the flesh. Abraham found Ishmael, a son who was described by the angel of the Lord before his birth in Genesis 16, verse 12. "He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone and everyone's hand against him. And he will live in hostility toward all his brothers." We also see in Psalms that David describes the Ishmaelites, the descendants of Abraham's work of the flesh, are the enemies of God and Israel. Psalms 83, 5 and 6 reads, "They," meaning the enemies, "have said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may no more be in remembrance. For they have consulted against us with one consent. They are confederate against thee, the tabernacles of Edom, the Ishmaelites of Moab, and the Hagarines." Paul, in this fourth chapter, asked his readers, what exactly did Abraham find in the works of the flesh? Is what he found what you want? Bitter enemies of Israel were created through works of the flesh. And what son did Abraham have through faith? Isaac, and through him the Israelites. Reading Paul with the correct historical knowledge and context is like watching a master influencer at work, and I've thoroughly enjoyed watching the Spirit work through him as he prepares these ideas to convince his readers of their need for salvation. The second verse in chapter 4 shows that even if he had been justified by his works, even if Abraham had something to boast about, he could not boast to God. That the best efforts of man pale when compared to the Lord. 1 Corinthians 1, 27-31 says, "But the Lord chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things, the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us the wisdom of God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let one who boasts boast in the Lord." Any boasting we have to do is nothing to do with works, but solely from being in the Word, being in the Lord. We have done nothing to boast about. Our failings far surpass any good we have done in this world. The thing we have to boast about is being in the Lord. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, reads verse 3. Paul here quotes from the establishment of the covenant between God and Abraham. We see this scene play out in Genesis chapter 15, starting at verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward." But Abram said, "Lord, what will you give me, seeing as I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus?" Then Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born of my house is my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This one shall not be your heir, but the one who will come from your own body shall be your heir." He then brought him outside and said, "Now look toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." Verse 6, "And he believed in the Lord, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." What do we see in that exchange? We see that God made a promise to Abraham. He told him he'd have a child and told him that his descendants would be more than there are stars in the sky. And what did Abraham do exactly? He believed. It's that simple. Verse 6 tells us that he believed, and God accounted that belief to him as righteousness. Faith played a dominant role in Abraham's relationship with God and is highlighted in the Scripture. Paul highlights it again in Hebrews 11, verses 8 and 9, when he wrote, "By faith Abraham, when called to go to a place that he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith he made his home in the promised land, like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were the heirs of the same promise." The whole of chapter 11 of Hebrews is an example after example of Old Testament heroes utilizing their faith and the rewards they saw for it. Here in Romans, Paul uses this scripture to highlight that it was not through works that Abraham received his favor from God, that his simple act of believing was credited to him as righteousness, alluding to the Messiah through whom the world would be saved if it would just have faith. We spoke last week of Peter healing a man and crediting it to his faith. We also see in Mark chapter 5 of the woman that touched the cloak of Jesus to be healed, and she was. Verse 34 of Mark 5 says, "He said to her, 'Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering.'" In both Testaments, Old and New, the role of faith in service to God cannot be understated. It was done so that when our very salvation hinged on faith, we would not be caught off guard. Verse 3 told us that Abraham was not credited for any works, any actions that he had taken, simply for believing, for faithing God, for trusting his word and believing in his promise. Verse 4 shows us that now to him that works, wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. And verse 5, "But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." These verses in Romans are Paul explaining that the wages you earn from work are not grace. That if you put forth your 40 hours, your paycheck at the end of the week isn't a gift, but it's a debt. They owe you for the work done. In the works of the law, you keep the works and are owed according to your ability to adhere to it. Rewards for successes, but ultimate punishment for a single failure. But on the other hand, verse 5, for those who don't rely on works, but instead place their faith in God of the broken, who justifies the ill-deserving. I like the difference that Mike pointed out, that we aren't just undeserving. We aren't just haven't done anything to earn it. We've actively worked against being deserving of it, being deserving of that grace. If you put your faith in Him, your faith becomes righteousness by His grace. God doesn't wait for us to achieve any sort of mark. He doesn't offer the gift of salvation only to those who have proven themselves worthy. That's one of the beautiful things about grace, is that it requires nothing on the part of the recipient. For us humans, called to show grace to our fellow man, it can be both easy and extremely difficult at the same time. In a vacuum, outside of a situation in which you're being tested, outside of a situation where someone's actively putting this goal of yours to test, it's easy to say that you'll show grace, that you'll default to God's love, that you'll respond to anger with kindness. It's easy to say that in preparation. It's a different situation in the moment. It's easy to say that you'll show grace no matter how nasty the person is in response. I'll only respond with Christ's love. It's what we're called to do. I said last week, we have the answers to the test. We know exactly how we should be reacting, what results are needed in the situation. But in reality, it's so much harder to do because of the old sinful nature. When we are mistreated, we slip into a "we don't deserve this" mindset, and we want to correct the situation. At least I do. I don't know about your struggles, but we know that the struggles of man are common to man, so I assume people share this with me. It's easy to get defensive, to start biting at an antagonizing person, to stand up for yourself, to think, I don't have to take this, and then respond in kind. But we know that's not what God intended. 1 Peter 3:8-9 say, finally, all of you, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. I find it odd how quickly my mind wants to slip into the same role as the unbelievers, the people that don't currently have committed themselves to Christ, that haven't committed themselves to following the right path. As soon as I see it not working the way I think it should be working, I want to step out of that fellowship and get down there and sling mud with the rest of them. It's weird that's where our minds go, because we are the ones called to something better. We are the ones called beyond the things of this world. But thank God for grace, that when we do step into the mud, He's there to pick us up and clean us off and get us back in fellowship. The same grace that we receive from God, we are expected to share with others. Just as we are not deserving of God's grace, just as we have failed and rightly deserve to be punished, but are given a reprieve, so too are we to show leniency and love to our fellow man, to not repay evil with evil. It's easy to show leniency to someone who barely wronged you, someone who gave you a backhanded compliment or cut you off in traffic. It's a lot harder when the person's actively going after you, actively trying to drag you down, actively seeking a reaction to you. That person's harder to love. They don't deserve it. But that's the point. None of us do. All have failed, and all need grace all the time. Proverbs 25:21 tells us, if your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. If he's thirsty, give him water to drink. Through grace, our belief is credited to us as righteousness, removing from us the well-deserved fate and seating us with God in eternity. Paul now moves briefly away from Abraham. going from talking about the faith of Abraham to the words of Psalms on this topic. Verses 6 through 8 read, "Just as David also described the blessedness of man, to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the God shall not charge with sin." In this passage, Paul quotes King David, one of the most beloved of Israelites' heroes from Scripture, and is taken from the opening of Psalm 32. I've said in nearly every sermon I've given in this book of Romans, since Paul has been trying to explain reality to his readers, that these ideas he was explaining didn't come from him. Paul wasn't making this up. He goes and explains his background, explains his training in Galatians chapter 1, which I'll read a few verses from here, 11 and 12. "I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel that I preach is not of human origin. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ." And then verses 15 through 17, "But when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb, called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach among the Gentiles, my immediate response was not to consult with any human being. I did not go to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went to Arabia. Later, I returned to Damascus." Paul knew there would be pushback to these ideas, that they were counter to the tradition that the Jews had been following. He needed his readers to know that these were not new ideas. These were not his ideas. This was not something he had come up with. That the foundation for the things that he had said were established throughout Scripture, that they were deeply embedded in the history of Paul's people. This is one of the things that made Paul so suited for this role. His education of the law, of the histories, paired with his direct reception of the gospel from Jesus. Paul didn't have to refer to Scripture. He didn't have to go back and mention the histories. He didn't have to bring up these historical examples to his readers. But he understood the power behind using something that was already an accepted truth to make his point. And he does so well. They could argue with Paul and his words, but could they really argue with the Scripture? So Paul quotes King David, who says, "Blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven." The man hasn't earned forgiveness. It wasn't owed to him, but it was given through the grace of God. "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not charge with sin." Blessed because of unearned grace from the Father. Paul's trying to show his readers that Abraham, David, and Moses, who wrote Genesis, all of them understood the necessity of faith, of the rewards bestowed upon men for hearing that faith, for having that faith. After quoting David, Paul will return to Abraham to look at the details around the scripture he quoted earlier. He wanted to spell out the lesson he was imparting so there could be no misunderstanding of what he was trying to convey to them. Paul, in returning to Abraham, asked the question, does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. This verse touches on another topic that Paul has repeatedly commented on throughout these last four chapters, and that is that God is the God of all, that the Jewish God had brought the Gentiles into the fold. The Jews, as we had discussed, held on to the idea that they were God's client nation on earth. That yes, that meant they were supposed to spread the word of God, but that should have meant making more Jewish people in their minds. That it was through conquest and assimilation that Abraham's descendants would spread across the earth. Genesis 17, 4 through 7, For as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but you shall be called Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and your descendants after you and their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and the descendants after you. Their tradition held that they would remain God's chosen, not that through Christ's sacrifice, God would become the God of all. This idea would be foreign to them, and it's obvious by the frequency of Paul's mentioning that as a topic he's had to speak on frequently in his mission trip. So in this question, in the first part of verse 9, Paul said, was the blessing mentioned in verse 7 and 8 of sins being forgiven, was that blessing meant just for the circumcised? Just for the Jewish people? Or was it for the uncircumcised too? Was it for everyone else? Was it for the world? He doesn't directly answer the question that he brings, but he brings up again how Abraham's faith was accounted to him as righteousness. That sentence said nothing about Abraham's adherence to God's commandments. It spoke nothing about how he carried himself. God had made Abraham a promise, and Abraham trusted God, believed God's words, trusted that promise as truth, and that's all it took for him to be credited to him as righteousness. Trusting God's word. The same word that says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. The importance of faith cannot be overstated. We see from Hebrews 11:6, without faith it is impossible to please him. Capital H. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Without faith, we can't even please him. How can you please him while you doubt? I can tell you that a lack of faith becomes a slippery slope. Why do I believe every word of the Bible is the divine word of God, inspired through the Holy Spirit to its various authors? Because once you start to question in part, the integrity is broken. It's much easier to question it at all. I speak from experience. I didn't lose my faith in one sitting. I slowly, methodically chipped away at it over time until I was in shambles. Satan isn't going to come at you and immediately convince you that the Bible is wrong. He doesn't start there. He starts with something small. Was the earth really made in 7 days? Do you really believe that happened? And once you start questioning something small like that, the whole book becomes suspect in your mind. He plants that seed of doubt, and doubt is powerful. I've mentioned it before. PSYOP said, because physical wounds heal. We fight with words because once you plant that seed of doubt, you can't unplant it. It doesn't come out of the mind. It takes a lot more to counteract than it is to if you simply shot someone. If you shot the enemy, he would heal in return. But if you undermine his belief, if you undermine his surety in what he's doing, those effects last much longer. It was a slow process, and part of me was lamenting the entire time. Part of me knew what was going on, and still I allowed myself to doubt more and more and more until suddenly I found myself lost. God wasn't pleased with me then, and it was well deserved. I spent years looking for something else to put my faith in, trying to find God, only to find out that I had found him, and in my own foolishness had walked away. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised, reads verse 10. Continuing the point that Paul is making about God being the God of both the Jew and the Gentile, that faith extends beyond the parameters established by law. He'd already made the point that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Now he's leading them with logic. He's going to walk them down the path verbally and let them connect the dots themselves so that they see that it's not him putting this idea on paper, that it was in the histories. It was in their histories, and they should know this. He's asking them to think on the narrative that they are intimately familiar with to see the truth for themselves. They could not argue that it was by his actions that God rewarded Abraham. We know that Abraham sinned just as any other human. We see him lie twice about Sarah being his sister in Genesis, once in chapter 12 and once in chapter 20. We know that God made Abraham a promise, which Abraham believed in chapter 15, and it wasn't until chapter 17 that Abraham and his family were circumcised, with Abraham himself being 99 years old. So Paul asked them, when was Abraham's faith credited to him as righteousness? Before or after circumcision? The very scriptures lay out the truth. He's not twisting scripture. He's not adding to it or subtracting from it. As we heard in the first sermon, that's one of Satan's most powerful tricks, is to take the words and twist them, have them start proving something, make them seem like they're proving something that is counter to what the Bible says. Paul here is simply using what it says. We don't know Abraham's exact age in chapter 15. We know he has Ishmael with Hagar in chapter 16, and that Ishmael is 13 when he's circumcised. So that's at least a decade, up to potentially 24 years before being circumcised, that Abraham's faith was accounted to him as righteousness. Who could argue that circumcision was required to please God, that it was required to receive God's righteousness, that in order to be forgiven, you must belong to a certain people? Sure, the traditions might have upheld that idea, but if you go back to the very beginning of it all, God sought our faith above all. God credited Abraham's faith before the covenant, so how then can being part of that covenant be a requirement for forgiveness? There is not any physical ritual or series of actions that you must first take to have faith. We fail when it comes to works, so God removed that barrier for us in His mercy. He pulled out as many stumbling blocks as He could to provide us salvation, made it so there was nothing for us to fail at aside from faith. Could you imagine if a pilgrimage or strict study was required before you could be saved? What of those that weren't built for pilgrimages? What of those that have a hard time studying and learning? What if they struggle? Would those people be counted out? God saw that there would be no stumbling blocks before us. Faith is what is required. Not even Father Abraham earned righteousness through works. Not even King David pleased God through works in the flesh. Abraham feared losing his wife and lied in his attempt to keep her safe, as I've mentioned. And David committed adultery in 2 Samuel chapter 11. Even their heroes show their failings at following the law. But the scriptures show that they were rewarded for their faith, that through their faith, they found forgiveness. Those arguments should have held weight with his audience, should have been a realization to the Jewish readers when tradition no longer meshes with scripture, that perhaps they've gone off book. I put myself in the mindset of these Jewish readers who had learned from their fathers, who'd learned from their fathers, who'd learned from their fathers. And something that's been held dear and true and as the truth for generations, it becomes solid. It's hard for you to look at and question because that's the way it's always been. The military, the army, is big on tradition. We like to tell this made-up story that there was a scientific experiment done with a series of monkeys. There were 10 monkeys, and there was a ladder and a banana. And any time a monkey would touch the ladder to climb it to get the banana, they would spray them with cold water. They would spray all the monkeys. And so they replaced one of the monkeys that had been in the experiment with a new monkey who didn't know what happened. And as that monkey went to approach the ladder, the rest of the monkeys stopped him. They didn't let him touch the ladder because they would be sprayed by the cold water. And after time, they would slowly replace all of the monkeys until all of the monkeys were not in the original group. These new monkeys had never been sprayed by cold water. They just knew you didn't touch that ladder. They didn't know why. Tradition can have you do something not knowing, not understanding the reasons why. And over time, the reasons why had twisted from Scripture. The traditions they were following no longer meshed with what they were taught, no longer meshed with what they should be doing, and had led an entire people astray. And finally, these last verses we look at this morning are 11 and 12. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had while uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they be uncircumcised, that righteous might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision to those who are not only of the circumcision, but also walk in the steps of faith, which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. Verse 11 tells us that it wasn't a mistake that God credited Abraham's faith as righteousness prior to circumcision, that God hadn't simply forgot that part and added it later. The Lord doesn't make mistakes, so the fact that he did it in this order has meaning. And what is that meaning? Paul says it in verse 11, that Abraham became the father of those who carry that faith, the beginning of the redemption of mankind through Christ Jesus. Everyone who kept the faith after, who believed in the promises of the Lord, of the words of Christ, who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel, would also receive that righteousness from God. Verse 11 tells us that the act of circumcision was the seal of righteousness of faith. That is the outward sign of adherence to the covenant, not the cause of the covenant. Circumcision was not performed, had not been performed when God made his promises to Abraham, nor when faith justified him in the eyes of God. And it was done this way in order that the rest of the world could have faith, could have hope through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul writes in Galatians chapter 2, verses 7, 8, and 9, "Therefore, know that only those who are of the faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, 'In you nations shall be blessed.' So then, those who are of the faith are blessed with believing Abraham. And also of Abraham, verse 12 tells us that he is the father of circumcision to those who are of circumcision, and also walk in the steps of the faith that Abraham displayed before circumcision." Paul here highlights that it was never just about adherence to the law, that adherence to the law was meant to be a sign of their faith, that faith all along was intended to be the key to our relationship with God. Now those Jewish people who clung to perverted tradition, who denied that Christ was the Messiah, who held on to their old selves, could not be counted in this number. This too was foretold, was alluded to by the many times the Jews had gone astray through the Old Testament, the cycle of obedience and reward, followed by turning away from God and punishment, and finally repentance and forgiveness. Yes, all Jews are the descendants of Abraham physically, but not all followed in the footsteps of his faith. To be a child of Abraham would be to display the same faith that he did in his life. Faith or lack thereof is what dictates our relationship with God. And Abraham set the example for all nations that would follow if they just believed. I never put the emphasis that is deserved to it with faith. I have mentioned in the sermon how I struggled with faith, how my faith had been weak, how proof, truth, seeing a physical answer, was needed to have faith, which goes against faith. If you have proof, you aren't faithing something. We take the word of God as a promise. If we could see the future and knew, is that faith we're displaying, or are we trusting in what we know? Are we trusting in our own understanding? I wanted to trust in my own understanding. I wanted to understand the hidden things that God has deemed that we aren't needed to understand. I didn't understand yet how our focus should be on the basics, how love and kindness were the key. I'm excited in seeing my faith grow, because I used to think that couldn't happen without truth. That I couldn't, without seeing reality, I could never trust fully. But now I'm just learning how much I don't know, and finding comfort in what I don't know. Comfort in what's been revealed and what God has chosen not to reveal. Who knows if one of the answers would spin me down a darker path than I went down before. There's a reason why God has given us the things he has and hasn't the things he hasn't. And finding out that I didn't even understand the things that he had gave me. I didn't really understand the words I was reading. I was missing the context and missing the larger lessons that were to be imparted. So I'm excited to continue my journey and going through Romans and finding out just what God intends for us to know. During the next sermon, we will finish out the 12 verses of chapter 4, continuing to look at the role that faith plays in our relationship with God, and how his promises are granted through faith. Thank you. Oh, let us go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, We cannot thank you enough for the grace and mercy and love you've showed us. Ill-deserved, when humanity spit and cursed at you, Lord, when they were your enemies, when they were born your enemies, and led lives counter to you, Lord, not just satisfied with separate existences, but in spite going after you, going after your people. Lord, I ask that we are given inspirations of grace in dealing with these people, Lord, that instead of responding in kind, instead of sinking to their level, Lord, we can instead be your example in life. That we can show the grace that is so desperately missing from humanity amongst ourselves outside of you, Lord. Love and kindness. If we can be that bright spot in the world when things seem so dark, Lord, if we could follow your commandments and be the Christ-like example in this world, so people can see the beauty and the truth and the grace and the love. Lord, I ask for opportunities to be that person for you. Lord, I ask that you test that so that we can grow. Lord, we thank you in all things. In Christ's name, amen.